Well, thank you very much, worship team. Just great to sing with you, church family. That was just beautiful to hear your voices. Love you guys. Missed you. We were gone last weekend down in Palm Springs. And Steve did a great job there dealing with the section on the law. And so I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. So last week, Steve had covered Exodus 19 to 24, the whole section around the law. And, you know, I'm reading through the book of Deuteronomy now. And sometimes it's hard as we read those laws. There's like 613 of them in there. It's like, what does this have to do with me? Or, you know, I would say we don't compare those laws to our laws as much as ancient laws. And some of them, you know, it's just a different time period, right? So I read this week, you know, it says, you know, there's one law there, but when you need to relieve yourself, go and take a shovel with you to make sure you cover up your excrement. And I'm like, okay, why is this in the Bible? You know, it, some of the laws we just seem kind of odd in that way. But remembering God's heart, and Steve did a great job of reminding us of that last week, and yeah, David and Stevie, wow, thank you. Stevie, I need to hire you as a sermon writer. You know, I almost started crying listening to you talk about our church family because it expressed so well my heart, you know, with Eliza having aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas and us being truly a spiritual family together. That was beautiful. Thank you. Yeah, so we were gone to Palm Springs, went down there for a tennis tournament, Indian Wells, to watch a little bit of tennis there, did a little bit of hiking, and then we also went to the zoo where Sheila was on the carousel there, and then, yeah, having a fun time. And so I wanted to go on the carousel, but let's take a look at the next slide. And I met the height requirement, 42 inches, but the weight capacity is 170 pounds, you know? And so they didn't let me on the carousel, you know? And I was quite disappointed with that, but I think I'll get over my disappointment, you know? But other disappointments that we have in life are more serious, you know? You pray and you pray for something, and it just feels like God is ignoring you. Or perhaps your friends are all getting married, but you haven't found the right person yet. Or perhaps your married friends are, you know, having children, but you and your spouse are unable to. Maybe you've interceded for a friend to be healed, but it doesn't seem to be making any progress. Or perhaps you're working multiple jobs and you can't make ends meet. Or maybe it's just your dreams and desires and hopes that you have and nothing seems to be working out and all you're left with is disappointment. Well, in Exodus chapter 32, we have a group of people who are disappointed. Moses is up on the mountain to receive instructions from God, and the people are at the base of the mountain and things aren't going well there. Moses has been gone at least a month. And while he's gone, the people are getting restless and they're wondering, when's he going to come back down? And when's he going to lead us out of the wilderness into the promised land? And their disappointment leads to disobedience. And in their disobedience, they turn away from God and they craft an idol. And we do the same today in the midst of our disappointments. But the idols that we craft tend to be in our hearts. And so as I read this passage, I want you to kind of put yourself in God's shoes. You know, imagine what he's thinking and feeling for what's happening here with the people of God. Exodus chapter 32, let me begin reading at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Well, Lord, we just pray that you would take your word today and you would speak it into each of our hearts, each of our lives, each of our circumstances, and particularly the idols that we have crafted within our own hearts. In your name I pray, amen. Okay, so for the Israelites here, their human leader, Moses, is gone. And so that results in their anxiety. Their anxiety increases to panic the longer he's gone. And so they seek a visible expression of God. And so they fashion this idol. Now, if you're wondering, well, where did the jewelry come from? Well, as they left Egypt, the people of Egypt were quite favorable towards them and gave them gold and silver. And so they have this jewelry and they take it and they intentionally craft this golden calf. That's important because later in the chapter, we'll see Aaron make an excuse as he tries to justify his sin. And he explains it away as some paranormal experience that the gold ornament somehow magically turned into a calf. And oh, how it must have broken God's heart as he looked down and saw these people who were turning away from him, the covenant-keeping God, and making this man-made God. They had lived in Egypt for 430 years, a polytheistic culture of multiple gods, and now they've crafted another god, this golden calf, and somehow now they're audaciously suggesting that this golden calf was the one that brought them out of Egypt. This amounts to them kind of undoing what has happened in the previous 31 chapters here in the book of Exodus, the covenant. You know, the initiation of God's presence in the tabernacle. In fact, this week I was wondering why this incident here is placed right here. In fact, I'm not preaching on Exodus 25 today, which would be the chapter right after the law, just because in chapters 25 to 30, God gives the verbal instructions for making the tabernacle. Then we have this incident and a couple other chapters. And then there's almost a word-for-word repeat of the tabernacle instructions, which makes it a little tough when you're reading it because you're like, didn't I just read this last week kind of thing if you're reading through a book of the book of Exodus. And so I'll cover that in a couple weeks' time. But here, right in the middle, I find it interesting that there, in the midst of the tabernacle, this place of worship, is this golden calf incident. And it almost seems like were it not for Moses' intercession and mediation, that all of what had taken place would be undone. Now, the choice of fashioning the gold into a calf is probably not arbitrary. Presumably, this golden calf was made in Egyptian style. The Egyptians worshipped a whole number of bovine deities, including Apis, the god of fertility and the cycle of life and death that you see up there on the screen. Now, in Exodus 20, just prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments, God says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Now, here in Exodus 32, Israel is fashioning a new false religion. In fact, it's almost strange, some of the reading there, right? It says there, Aaron says, I'm going to tomorrow proclaim a festival to the Lord. That's the exact same expression that God used while they were in Egypt as they're getting ready to leave out of Egypt. He said repeatedly, you're going to have a festival to the Lord when you go out to the wilderness. And now Aaron is doing this here with the golden calf. It's a reversal of true worship. You know, it's a perversion of true worship. Verse 6 there. So the next day the people rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings, presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And so they're breaking here. You know, sometimes scholars debate, is it like the first commandment they're breaking out of the top 10 or the second commandment? It seems to be both, you know. The second commandment says, you shall not make an image. You shall not bow down or worship, for I am a jealous God. This prohibited the Israelites from worshiping the true God in a false form, namely with an image. And notice what Aaron and the people do. They make this golden calf, but they don't call it by one of the names of the Egyptian gods. They call it Yahweh. See in your Bible there, Lord, capitalized. They take the covenant name of God and ascribe it to the calf. So they're violating the second commandment. They're also breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. When the people approached Aaron, what did they say? Come make us gods. Gods, plural. It's a rejection of monotheism, this belief in one and only one God. Well, today, our hearts are prone to idolatry. What is idolatry? Well, simply stated, idolatry is when we put something or someone else in the place of God in our lives. When we put something or someone else in the place of God in our lives. It's not limited to just worshiping golden calves. The Bible speaks repeatedly of having idols in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 10, do not be idolaters. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Idolatry is exalting anything above God, looking to something else or someone else to be our functional savior. It could be a statue, but more often it's some desire in our heart, some longing for some disappointment to be filled by something else other than God. The idol seeks to fill a void that only God can fill. And as Steve said last week, our hearts are idol factories. And in the face of disappointment, we look to other sources to find that fulfillment that can truly only be met by God. Idolatry is the most discussed problem in the Bible. It's the counterfeit gods that we seek to give us what only God can give us. And so we seek peace, hope, joy, security, identity. And sometimes we look to other things besides God to meet those in our lives. What are some potential idols? Well, Cameron, why don't we stick a list up on the screen there? You know, I just jotted down a few there. And you can consider, what do you reach for when you are disappointed in life? Something besides God. And if we have time later on, I'll have you turn to the person beside you and maybe talk for a couple minutes about that. What's your idol? What is your source of security? What do you look to besides God that draws you away from God when life disappoints you? See, we can often reach for the familiar for comfort rather than reaching up to the one who is faithful. What's familiar to you that you sometimes reach for? See, we long for intimacy and connection. That's ultimately found in God. But we can easily reach for trashy novels or porn to try and fill that. We long for security that's only found in God, but we can sometimes reach for money and more money to base our security upon. We long for comfort to calm us in our anxiety, but we can easily reach for the bottle or drugs or something else for that comfort. We long for peace, but sometimes we turn to binge on Netflix to escape. These and so many other things are places, people, things that we reach for, idols, when somehow we feel that God isn't meeting our expectation. So what idol do you sometimes reach for? What is you're missing in your heart that sometimes you long to be fulfilled by a familiar idol? Though idols can sometimes appear innocent because they can be good things in our lives, they are a great and grave danger, as this passage reminds us. The way of sin leads to self-destruction. Let me read verse 15. Let me pick it up. We'll come back to verse 7 where I left off at. Verse 15, Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the work of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it in the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? Do not be angry, my lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. They gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you are against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you to this day. The way of sin leads to self-destruction. It's a pretty haunting passage there. So Moses comes down from the mountain. He's got the two stone tablets. Evidently, they're small enough that he can carry them. They've got the Ten Commandments on them. And, he hears this singing and sees this dancing, and there's a right kind of singing and dancing and a wrong kind of singing and dancing. And the people there engaged, as the Bible writer calls it, revelry. That word can also refer to sexual immorality. And as Moses sees this orgy, he smashes the Ten Commandments. It's interesting that God never rebukes him for that. You know, sometimes God gets mad at Moses for being mad, but he doesn't hear it. It almost seems like it's a prophetic action that he's doing there. As this anti-God behavior, anti-God worship is happening at the base of the mountain. They're desecrating the very place that Yahweh had instructed them to worship him. And so Moses confronts Aaron, his brother, the priest, who he left in charge, and he challenges him. He says, what did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? Or some of the translations say a grave sin. And Aaron's response, he doesn't repent. Instead, he just shifts the blame. He blames the people. He says, well, Moses, you know how evil those people are. You know, and then he kind of insinuates that Moses is to blame because he was up on the mountain for so long. And then he blames the fire. Hey, I just threw the gold in and poof, the calf came out, ignoring the truth that he had fashioned the calf with tools. So Moses calls the question, who is on the Lord's side? He gives the people an opportunity to repent. And many do, but 3,000 don't. And then the Levites trade in their instruments for swords and go through and kill those 3,000 rebels. It's a severe punishment. To our modern ears, it sounds overly harsh. You know, I read passages like that and I think, well, there's other things happening in the story that I may not be aware of what's going on in their narrative. And I got to trust God that God's judgment, that he wants to eliminate idolatry for generations to come so that it doesn't infect the future generations. Moses burns this golden calf. Now, my guess is that he's burning it. It probably was a wooden calf that he, fashioned with the tools. And then he overlaid it with gold. So he throws it in the fire to burn it. It pulverizes, liquefies it. And then he forces the people to drink it. And in drinking it, digesting it, passing it, they're kind of permanently removing the idol. Now, I'm not sure what the rationale for that is. Again, it seems kind of odd here. Drink this gold, liquid. Augustine speculated that they were swallowing their ungodliness. They're certainly tasting the bitterness of their idolatry and forcing them to reckon with their sin. Now, fast forward 3,500 years later to today, we're reminded of the idols and that the idols in our hearts, they also need to be annihilated. They can't be tolerated because our idols will also take us on the path of self-destruction where we will disobey God and distrust God. And this passage reminds us that we're not to blame others as Aaron does here, but rather not minimize sin, but to pause and to take ownership of our sin and where is it leading us to? Because though forgiveness is immediate, the consequences of idols are long lasting. So let me ask you, is there some something in your heart that is displacing King Jesus? Are you giving allegiance to something or someone else in the place of Jesus? It can be quite harmless. It could even be a good thing, like I said earlier, but you've taken that good thing and you've turned it into a God thing, making it a functional savior in your life. It's taken the first place in your affections, and you now have disordered affections. And our first and foremost affection is to be for King Jesus. So what's the hope for us? Well, it's the same as for the people back then, an intercessor and a mediator. And that's the good news. The way of sin is self-destruction, but God has made a better way. Let me read verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with your great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them on the mountains, to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent. Do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be an inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." God sounds here like a little bit like a very angry parent, you know, as he says to Moses, up to this point in the book, God has called the people my people. I'm going to bring my people. Now he says to Moses, "These are your people that you brought out of Egypt," you know. And, you know, parents, do you ever do that to your spouse? You say, you know, "That child of yours," you know. It feels like God is challenging Moses to do something here. And he offers Moses the chance to start over with a new group of people with Moses as the leader. And perhaps for a fleeting moment, that might have been felt flattering to Moses. Oh, okay. You know, instead of maybe the Israelites, we're going to have the Mosesites, you know, as I'll be this great nation. But he doesn't need his ego stroked as much as he gives glory to God. It's not about his personal gain. And he begins to intercede on behalf of the people. He appeals to God's character, we saw there, you know. "God, your power," he talks about. He appeals to God's public reputation. What are the Egyptians going to think? This is going to be a PR disaster, God. And he appeals to God's covenant faithfulness, reminding him he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses prays on behalf of the people. And God answers. And you sense this kind of dynamic relationship between Moses and God. And I love that. You know, Moses is praying, but sometimes, you know, as you read about Moses here in the Bible, it almost feels more like he's arguing with God, you know? And this dynamic relationship happening between the two of them. And we'll talk more about that in Church on the Fifth in 2 weeks' time. You know, and I think this is important, you know, because I remember back in Bible college and seminary classes, you know, we got taught all sorts of theological terms. And they were good terms, you know, that describe God. God was described as the unmoved mover, you know, or the omnis, that God is omniscient, omnipotent, you know. And those are all true terms. But the risk is we turn God into this abstract, static being instead of a God whom we can argue with, have this personal relationship with. Because God responds to our prayers like he did for Moses here. Your prayers make a difference. And prayer is more than just some self-soothing activity that you do for yourself to make yourself feel better, although that can be a side benefit. But prayer moves the hand of God, as we see here. You know, God relented and did not bring about the disaster he threatened. That's incredible. The King James translates that as, "The Lord repented of the evil he had thought to do to the people." That word Nahum in Hebrew can be translated as either repented or relented. What exactly that means, we're not sure. You know, that's kind of a controversial verse because some people look at that and go, oh, you know, God doesn't change his mind, you know, and they'll quote a verse to support that. You know, and then there's people on the other end of the spectrum say, oh, yeah, you know, the future is open. God has deliberately decided not to know the future. And we have this interactive relationship with him where we co-create the future called open theism. You know, we could do a whole sermon or a series of sermons on that. We're not going to settle that, but I want you to see here how dynamic God is in interacting with Moses. And the same God is dynamic with you in your interactions with him. In this Lent season, just as Moses prayed for 40 days there, you also can pray for 40 days during Lent and expect to hear from God. So we have here Moses' intercession, God's response. We have also Moses' staggering offer of self-sacrifice. The way of sin leads to self-destruction, but God has made a better way. Listen to it. Verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Whoa. In the face of the people breaking the covenant with God, Moses offers himself as the mediator. He doesn't minimize the sin of the people. In fact, he uses that same expression again that he used with Aaron. Hey, great sin. He says the same thing to God. Hey, this is a great sin that the people have committed. He doesn't excuse it, trivialize it, that indeed it's a grave sin that the people have done. And, you know, thinking about that the grave sin that they've done, I want us to look in particularly at a couple of verses here where Moses says to God, "Blot me out of the book." And this word "blot," oops, how did I do that? Okay, "blot" can also be translated as "erase." Erase me out of the book. Now, book, what book is he referring to there? It could be, I mean, it seems like the book of eternal life, but it's also possible he's referring to an earthly book. The kings in the ancient world, they would sometimes have a registry, similar to we do a census. They'd have a registry of all their citizens. And you know, when somebody died, they would blot them out. They would erase their name from that book. So is it the book of earthly life or the book of eternal life? You know, and the Bible kind of supports both. You know, in, Psalm 139, where David says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before they came to be." You know, this idea that our earthly life is known by God, that gives me a lot of comfort, knowing, okay, God knows the days of my life. You know, and then, of course, we have, you know, in Revelation, and we studied last year, you know, the reference to eternal life. And that book, you know, so it could be either, could be both books that are being referred to. And then he says here, "Perhaps I can make atonement." And that word atonement means to cover sin. So my printing is bad on the screen as on here. Yeah, I got to get an app to correct that there. So there he's saying, "Perhaps I can make the covering for sin, for this great sin that these people have committed." Quite an incredible intercession that he's offering there, you know, and mediation as part of himself. He's recognizing that sin requires salvation, and salvation only comes through a substitute. Moses is not the perfect substitute. but he's offering himself. And all through the Bible, we see that the people of God are always looking for a savior, always looking for a substitute. But Moses wasn't the one. He wasn't perfect. He's an imperfect sacrifice. And eventually the people of God reached the same conclusion that that great theologian Homer Simpson reached in one of the episodes of The Simpsons when he complained and he said, "The Bible costs $15. And talk about a preachy book. Everybody's a sinner except this guy." Homer was right. Everyone's a sinner except this guy, Jesus. He is the only one who can make atonement because he is without sin. Jesus lived the perfect life so he would be qualified as the atonement for our sins. He wasn't blotted out of the book of life as Moses prayed here, but he was separated from his father for 3 days in the grave. And then God raised him from the dead. And God raises all those who take their stand with Jesus also. So we have a perfect mediator who ascended another mount, not Sinai, but Calvary, took the punishment for our sins that us idolaters deserve. Our hearts are idol factories, not of golden statues generally, but good things that we turn into God things. And we know we've crossed the line when that thing becomes consuming for us. We get disappointed in life and we turn to a functional savior. We become afraid or anxious as the people are here, disappointed. And so we reach for an idol. And I say, friends, reach up to God. We are Grace Point Community Church. We exist to experience God, engage our world together, to live that up life of seeking our comfort in God when disappointment comes. So instead of reaching out to relationship, religion, harm, body image, substances, whatever it may be, reach up to God and let the love of Jesus take a hammer to smash the idols in your heart. See, we all have idols. I think every culture has idols in it. Like I said, we were down in Palm Springs last weekend and watched some tennis down there. And I think very quickly on, I saw the idols that are in Palm Springs. Leaving the airport, there's a big billboard, breast enhancement, $5,000, you know. Go downtown, you see, plastic surgeons with front store offices set up. And one of the things that was encouraging for me while I was down in Palm Springs, the number of opportunities I had to pray with people. And you say, well, is that because they knew you were a pastor? No, I didn't tell anybody I was a pastor. I just started talking about my problems with people. And then they would start sharing their problems with me. And then I'd say, hey, can I pray for you? And everyone said yes, you know, including this one lady, Ann, that I met at the shopping mall. And so Sheila and my daughter, Kelsey, were out shopping. I'm not much of a shopper. I brought a book along. I'm sitting, you know, on the bench reading my book. And then this lady comes and sits down beside me. I could tell she's quite anxious. And she stands up again and she sits down. And I thought, okay, maybe I can just be a non-anxious presence for her. You know, I put my book down and I introduce myself. And she introduces herself. And I said, hey, what's happening, Ann? And she said, oh, I just fell. Take a look at my bruise. I just fell. You know, and I said, oh, yeah, you got a bruise. She said, oh, is it bad? I said, no, it's not too bad, you know. And then we started talking some more. And then she was ticked off because her friend had left her to continue shopping as she's got, you know, this ice that she's holding on this and this bruise. And then she said, how does it look? And I said, well, you know, you got a bruise there. She said, is my cheekbone broken? And, you know, and again, this anxiety. And I said, well, let me take a look, you know. And as I looked at Ann's face, I realized, she's a very beautiful woman. She's probably, I'm guessing, 70, 75 years old. But with the plastic surgery and the hairstylist and the makeup, she's looking like 50, 55 kind of thing, you know? And as we're talking more, I said, you know, my wife Sheila will be back and maybe I can pray for you. And then I just kind of shared with her about what it means to find your identity in God, that she's God's beloved daughter. And that's not based on anything else except God's declaration of who she is through Jesus Christ. Sheila came back and we introduced her to Ann, and three of us prayed together. We gave Ann a hug and then she left. And I don't know what Ann is thinking this week. Maybe she's back at the plastic surgeon, you know, to have another something else done there. Or maybe she thought about my words about identity. You know, I'm guessing after 30 minutes with Ann, probably her idol would be beauty. What about yours? Thinking about me this week, I thought, what are my idols? I was thinking, you know, I think I may have an idol of certainty. When things are uncertain, I get anxious. And I like things to be certain, you know? Now I've got some uncertainty in my life and feel anxious about it. And I thought, okay, is that an idol I need to give over to God? This week I was at a business after hours mixer and met a few new people, met some old friends there. And some of my people I know are single and they're my age. And leaving that the other evening, I thought, would I be happy if I was single? Or do I place a weight of expectation upon Sheila to meet my needs that only really I should be depending and trusting in God to meet? You know, those are some of the idols that I thought about in my life. What about you? Why don't we stick the list back up on the screen there, Cameron? Relationships. Maybe it's a romantic relationship for you. Maybe it's the idea of a romantic relationship. Maybe it's your kids, that you seek your identity through your kids. Maybe it's peer approval. You're looking for likes, followers, people to affirm you. Success, comfort, beauty, brain, sex, materialism, body image, control, reputation. Oh, the list is endless, of course. When you're disappointed, what do you tend to reach for? Why don't we take 2 minutes? Why don't you turn to the person beside you? Take a minute each if you want to answer one or both of those questions on there. Well, friends, can you take the love of God to smash the idol in your heart? And it comes through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truer and better Moses. Moses was with sin, but Jesus is without sin. Moses was a mediator here, but an imperfect one. Jesus is the perfect mediator. He who was without sin became sin so that you and I would become the righteousness of God. And so I say, dear church family, place your trust in King Jesus as a forgiver and leader of your life. Your heart will continue to churn out an idol, and you need to trust in him as your sense of security, him as your significance. Place your allegiance and trust in him, friends. He loves you. Let's pray. I'll just take a few moments of silent prayer right now. Some of you know this idol is in your heart. It's been lingering there a while. This thing has become your functional savior. You place your hope in it. Maybe it consumes your thoughts, and today is the day to release it. God brought you here. It's time to let it go. Just as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you want to leave that idol behind, if you want to destroy it like that golden calf was destroyed, I want you to just kind of look up to me, place your hand up in the air, and as you place up your hand in the air, you're releasing that to God. You're saying, God, I'm letting go of that idol right now. Yes, yes, you're letting go of that idol right now. You're letting go of the idol that you have in your life. Yes, God sees your hand as you're reaching up to him. He knows your heart. He knows that you desire to be free. Yeah, see your hand, that God is going to set you free. And that's what he desires for us, friends, to be set free from these idols. Allow him to do that for you right now. He loves you. You can trust him. Oh, King Jesus, you see these hands that are raised. You see our desires to trust in you and you alone. We place our dependency upon you, the one who is faithful. And this day, we turn away. We turn away from that which is familiar, that which we have relied on, which gives us a false sense of identity, a false sense of security. And we trust in you, King Jesus. Amen.